Well, there you go. I showed you that video for a couple of reasons. Firstly, if you've been a Christian for a while, it might be helpful to you, to help you to realise that the kind of words that you use to talk about Christianity might be strange or unclear or just plain weird to outsiders. But secondly, I want to put it to you that actually this little video has got something right in a strange and twisted way, because I want to say that Christians should actually speak differently to the people around us. That Christians do have a special language, a special way of speaking, a way of speaking that might even sound strange to outsiders. But as we pick up our Bible passage tonight, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 20, it's the passage that we just had read for us by Tom, we'll see there Paul telling us about how Christians should talk. It's not about using strange American code phrases, but at the same time, the way we speak matters, and Christians have to talk differently to the people around us. I don't have the page number on me. Could someone tell me the page number? 1136, if you need to look it up, we're using the page number. As we approach God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you as a father. Thank you that you hear us. We pray that you would change us and help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how should Christians talk? The passage opens and tells us exactly how Christians should talk. It's there in the first verse, isn't it? Verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. See, on our travels through Ephesians, as we've looked at this wonderful and amazing book, Ephesians has shown us the way that God's forgiven us and made us his children, made us to be holy and blameless before him, the way that we have the privilege of complete access to the God of the universe, the way that God brings together people of different backgrounds and races and nations to trust in Jesus. And these last few weeks, we've also seen that this privilege carries with it a great responsibility. Since we are God's special and forgiven and saved people, we are to live lives that reflect that status as God's holy people, his children. And Richard mentioned last week that a key way to do that is in the way that we speak, speaking rightly. So that's what tonight is all about, how to speak correctly as Christians. Now, Paul starts, the Ephesians passage starts, by telling us how not to talk. Don't even hint at sexual immorality. Sexual immorality basically means sex outside of marriage. But not just sexual immorality, any kind of impurity. In fact, God's holy people, God's special people, shouldn't even hint at evil stuff, especially sexual sins. Not even for a laugh. See verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. See, Paul's saying here, don't use sexual immorality for a laugh. Don't joke about it. Don't even hint at it. Of course, this is the way our world operates, isn't it? You know, any comedian realises very quickly that if you've run out of material, what you need to do is talk about sex. And then people will keep listening to you, and they'll always get a laugh. In fact, you can actually watch the way that sitcoms on television operate. They begin with an idea, a concept, and the concept might be a fun concept about friends being together or something like that. But as the sitcom goes on through the series, basically it degenerates. They run out of material, and it turns into jokes about generally obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. So there's now entire half-hour-long shows that are just loosely connected strings of sex jokes that are shown on primetime TV. That's how they get the ratings. That's how our world talks. And it's easy, isn't it, to do that, to use sex as a way to, or even to hint at it, to sound witty. But we Christians are to be different. And so tonight I'll ask you just up front, right at the start, how are you going at keeping your speech pure in this way? How do you go about getting a laugh? Now, it's not just talking about sex, of course. Do you notice something in verse 3 I didn't mention? Our speech is to contain not even a hint of greed. So often in the Bible, sexual immorality and greed come together as things that Christians are to avoid. It's why, you know, the whole left-wing and right-wing thing isn't biblical. You know, as a huge generalisation, the political right-wing is always on about opposing sexual sin, but they can often turn a blind eye to greed and the oppression of the poor, whereas often the political left-wing is often very good at fighting against greed but can sometimes be too tolerant of sexual sin. But the Bible cares about both, sexual sin and money. With greed, we need to avoid both. And so our speech isn't even to have a hint of greed. How much of your talk involves talking about stuff? Money or possessions or cars or clothes or computers or possessions or buying more and more things? Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint of greed. This is very strong language, isn't it? Now, we've started very negatively, haven't we? Because that's how the passage starts. Paul tells us how not to talk. But did you notice he doesn't just tell us how not to talk, he actually tells us how to talk. How to talk. What to actually say. Do you see there at the end of verse 4? Our speech has to be full of thanksgiving. That's the way that Christians are to talk differently. Our speech has to be full of thanksgiving to God. And now that's interesting, isn't it? You might have expected Paul to say, well, don't use coarse joking. Don't talk about those coarse things. What you should do is speak about noble things. Christians must speak about wonderful, beautiful things. But no, instead, he brings it straight back to God. So he's not saying that Christian speech is supposed to be super spiritual or full of the kind of phrases that we saw on the video or using long words, strange words. No, the fundamental language of Christianity is thanksgiving. And why is that? Well, because sexual immorality and greed and impurity is all about a preoccupation with satisfying ourselves. And if we hint at it, if we talk about it, we're ultimately speaking in a self-centered way. But thanksgiving is the opposite. It's actually about acknowledging God, speaking about God, loving God. What are we to give thanks for? Give thanks for God making us, for God making a good world, for saving us, for giving us the great hope of the future. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the failure of non-Christians, their great sin, is that they don't glorify God or give thanks to him. But Christians are to be thankful. That's the basic language. That's the speech pattern of Christians. That's Christianese 101. Be thankful to God. And of course, speech characterised by thanksgiving is going to sound very weird to outsiders, isn't it? It's going to sound very strange. Imagine if you were constantly thankful in your conversations. Imagine you're amongst your work colleagues or you're in your class and people are talking about sex or money or joking about it or perhaps complaining, wishing they had more things. Imagine the effect of just constantly and always being plain thankful to God for what you have about stuff. But it's a good antidote to sinful speech, isn't it? And it's a good way of thinking. Whenever you are tempted to use sex or money as a topic of conversation, why not stop and talk about just how grateful you are for something, how good something is, and what God has done for you. Now, these instructions about speech is the way that the passage has started, but it's not just wise advice. It's not just advice about the way that we should talk because it's a good thing to do. No, Paul really means this because it really matters. Do you see verse 5? For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul really means this. We learned in chapter 1 that Christians have a great hope, a great inheritance. We can look forward with confidence to everlasting life, to heaven, because Jesus has died to bring us forgiveness. Now, in those great words that Pete just spoke just a few moments ago, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and Jesus is the difference. Jesus has died to make us God's children, to bring us into that inheritance. But this inheritance is not for immoral, impure and greedy people. They're the same three words used in verse 3. Now, notice, it's not saying that if you do commit such a sin, you can never be forgiven. It's not saying that If you sin in one of these ways, in terms of greed, if you're greedy at some point, or if at some point in your life you have been impure or immoral, it's not saying that you can never ever be forgiven. No, it's saying that if you are sinning, or if you have sinned in this way, that even though it's certainly true that if you have sinned in that way, you can bring it to God, you can ask for forgiveness. You can know that Jesus has died for you and will help you to live for him in the future. But verse 5 is talking about people who habitually and consistently live against God's will, living in such a way that they are living for the things of this world. Again, sexual sin and greed, without shame, will be excluded from heaven, from God's kingdom. And verse 6 is even stronger. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. This is actually verse 6 here is the most severe warning about God's judgment in the whole of Ephesians. And do you notice that God, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Now, here's the positive reason not to partake with sin. Powerful one. Being a non-Christian is ultimately about living in darkness. And when it's dark, you can't live properly. You don't see life as it really is. You get up in the middle of the night, you bump into things. You hurt yourself. And it's scary because you don't know what's around the corner. It can be very scary at night time, can't it? Even as a grown adult with three kids, I sometimes don't want to sort of, you know, get out of bed in the middle of the night because you just don't know what's outside. It's dark. In the dark, you can't see other people as people. They're just vague objects, perhaps there to satisfy your own desires. That's what the darkness does for you. But if you're a Christian, you live in the light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The light shows up the world for what it really is. It makes things real and shows them to be true. The light, the morning, the day, makes life worthwhile. And if you're a Christian, you're not just somebody who's been forgiven. It's not just that you've had your slate wiped clean so that you can just sin all over again. Wouldn't that be crazy and dumb? No, that's not what being a Christian's about. It's more than that. It's your whole life has changed from darkness to light. You've been given access to God. You've been given the power and even the desire to live for God and to see God's world the way that God sees it. Created to do works, good works. Speak the truth in love. They're the phrases that have come through in Ephesians. And in verse 10 here, to find out what pleases the Lord. The phrase actually means we should prove what pleases the Lord by what we say and what we do. And if you're a Christian, you don't just live in the light. Verse 8, you are light. And that means that you can actually be effective in this world. What does light do? What does light do? Well, it exposes the darkness. Verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. You need to realise that the lifestyle of darkness is futile and stupid and fruitless. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was visiting a student in one of the residential colleges of the uni. And we were having a bit of a chat about a few things. We were in his room, and there was a knock on the door. And it was a bunch of students in the college. It was not just any old students. It was a bunch of senior students, the senior student leaders of the colleges throughout the campus of Wollongong Uni were having just a get-together in this particular college that evening. And they were there for a function. And after the function was over, they were taking a tour of this particular college. These are the student leaders of the campus. And the particular student that I was visiting, he lived in a shared room. His roommate wasn't there at the time, but just, you know, two students living in the same room. And the student leaders, as they were going on a tour of this college, they wanted to see what a shared room looked like, just out of interest. So in they piled. There were about eight of them, didn't quite count, but they wanted to see this shared room. And they only had one question about a shared room, these senior students. There was only one thing that aroused their curiosity. What do you think it was? Was it a question about how a shared room helps you to make friendships for life? Or was it a question about how it increases the collegiality of the campus? No, it wasn't that. The only question on their minds was, if you have a shared room, then how on earth can you bring someone back to have sex with them? That was their question. Wouldn't it be a bit embarrassing for your roommate? And that was it. Now, I was really impressed by the response of the student I was visiting. You know what he said? He said, oh, that's not a problem for me. I believe in sex after marriage. And the 8 student leaders all listened politely to him and then politely ignored him and turned back to each other and chatted for about 5 minutes about the ins and outs and the problems, etc., associated with bringing somebody back to your room to have sex with them in a shared room. See, that's the way that the light exposes darkness. There they were, hand-picked leaders of the university community, many possibly among the future leaders of our country. And there was no conversation about friendship or collegiality or social dynamics or college life, just sex. It's all they cared about. And the light exposed the darkness. But Ephesians goes on to say, living as a child of the light doesn't just expose the darkness. It actually will enable us in some way to transform the darkness. Verse 13, everything exposed by the light becomes visible. The light has positive effects as well as negative, exposing ones. Some people will see the futility of their lives and respond to the light and so become light themselves. This student was also talking to me about the way that some people in his college were interested in finding out more about Jesus and wanted to talk to him about it, reading the Bible, coming to know him in strange and surprising ways. It seems that they had seen his life and they wanted something of it. See verse 14. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is an Old Testament quotation with a few extra words mixed in. It's taken from a couple of passages in Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament speaks about the glory of the Lord rising like the sun over Israel and bringing the salvation of Israel, of God to Israel and to the nations, transforming the lives of his people. And the point is that the light that shone upon us, the light that has brought us life, will also be able to shine out from us and bring life and light to others as well. Speaking and living in the light, speaking in ways that are gracious, forgiving, full of thanksgiving to God, that is a right thing to do. But it's also a key way to see others come into the light. Because we need to understand the time that we live in. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. In the Bible, when it talks about being wise, it's actually often talking about living in a way that's appropriate for the time or the season that you're living in. And we are living in the time between the coming of Jesus into the world to die for our sins and his return to wrap up the world and bring God's final salvation and judgment. And so verse 16, these are days that are full of opportunity, but also they're days that are full of evil. Now, on the one hand, they're full of opportunity because they're times when God is sending out his gospel message, bringing the nations to trust in Jesus, to turn to God, to have their sins forgiven. That's what God is doing in this world, and we need to live in line with that program, making the most of the opportunity by turning to God, living for God, speaking and living in ways that are appropriate for God's people. But we also need to recognize that the days are evil also. The end of the world is almost here. It might be another 1,000 years or more. I don't know the exact timing. It might be tomorrow. It might be in the next second. No, it wasn't in the next second, but but in God's terms, the end of the world is almost here. And that means that people are also opposing God, living lives against his will. But we are participating in the world to come. We've been raised with Christ. The powers of the new age have broken in on us. We have light in Christ. And so we don't need to be afraid of the darkness or avoid it. Instead, we should take advantage of the opportunity to shine in the darkness while it's still here. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. The fool in Proverbs in the Bible is careless, stupid, despises wisdom, refuses to depend on God. But God has told us what his will is, hasn't he? To bring all things under the headship of Jesus, to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And as we understand it more and more and live it out and change our speech and actions to be in line with it. Right understanding should lead to right action, and it should lead to speaking rightly. You see verse 18. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Why mention drunkenness suddenly here? That's a bit strange, isn't it? Maybe because drunkenness is something that happens in the darkness. Maybe also because of the Old Testament wisdom book of Proverbs, which sort of ends with speaking about drunkenness as a key way to be an idiot, to be foolish, to be stupid. Drunkenness just ends to the end to living in darkness, to stupid and foolish living and stupid and foolish talking. But what's the opposite? It's second half of verse 18. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Does it mean that you've got an amazing feeling where you lift it up out of yourself and you speak in tongues? Does it suddenly mean that you can suddenly do amazing spiritual acts of power? Does it mean you've got super Christian strength or assurance? Well, no, because as in any understanding of a verse in the Bible, the way to understand it is to look at the context, to look at how the Bible itself explains what it means. And that's exactly what the Bible does in the very next verse. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit simply means that we will speak properly, which of course makes sense because that is what the Spirit does. The Spirit is always there to point us to the Son and to the Father, to bring us into relationship with God. So being filled with the Spirit is about being transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of God and Christ, imitating God, allowing the Spirit to change us more and more, to act like Jesus and to speak in a way that is thankful and is in line with what Jesus has done for us. Here it's about speaking, and particularly speaking by singing. Now, I've decided tonight that really, in a sense, these verses about singing, there's a lot of really wonderful stuff in there. But in a sense, there's a whole other sermon in these verses about singing, about the place of music in our church experience. So I'm just going to make three very basic outline points about music. You can ask me questions in the comment cards if you like. But just a few points about singing, verse 19. Firstly, speaking and singing aren't ultimately two different activities. Singing is just speaking God's word set to music. You see that there, don't you? Speak with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Secondly, singing has an important horizontal dimension. What that means is, you see, we speak to one another. And that's why we need to be intelligible, and it's why we need to actually understandable. Singing is not just a private thing between you and God. But thirdly, singing has a vertical dimension as well. We sing to the Lord and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's because the truths about God and Christ are just so majestic and great that they demand more than just explanation and analysis. They need song. It engages the heart and the mind. Three basic points about singing. Come back to me if you like and perhaps we can revisit that. But I want to conclude where Paul finishes in verse 20 with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you to learn to talk properly, to make thanksgiving more central and obvious in the way that you speak. Thanksgiving for creation, thanksgiving for Jesus and what he's done for you. Sometimes you can be thankful without necessarily having to mention God in every word. You can just say, isn't it great that, or isn't it wonderful that, or... But it can be helpful to mention God every so often, can't it? It can sound weird, but to say, it was just great that God enabled that to happen, or that God's given us a wonderful day today. Being thankful cuts across the grain in our world. It can sound weird and strange, and to begin with a bit naive in the Ned Flanders kind of way. But being thankful verbally and obviously is something that we need to do more and more in our conversations with one another and with outsiders. And so when you're tempted to complain to a friend, think of what you can be thankful for. Surely there's so many things. When you're tempted to use just crude humour or talk about your latest possessions or wish for more possessions, think about what you can be thankful for. Be thankful and say it. And that way you will bring and indeed be light in a dark world and bring glory to God and to Christ, to expose the world by our words and transform the world by our speech. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for all you've done for us. Thank you for forgiving us in Jesus, for adopting us and making us your children, for giving us the hope of everlasting life and an eternal inheritance. Make us more and more thankful. By your Spirit, fill us and transform the way we sing, the way we speak, and the way that we act. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.